Amen. Well, welcome back. You know, we're still in the midst of a series called Genesis, actually the Gospel according to Genesis. And as we go through here, we're looking at through the entire book and seeing where Jesus is alluded to or mentioned or implied. And we have seen before that we can break the book of Genesis into four events and four people. We've already completed now four events. First creation, and then the fall, and the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And now we begin to look at the four lives of the great patriarchs of the faith. And we begin to take a look at the life of one of the greatest men in all the Bible. His name is Abraham. And his story is told from Genesis 12 to 25. You know, there's centuries covered in the first 11 chapters. But now we're looking, kind of a focused look on Abraham. You could say this will be a spin-off series from our Genesis series. Here's a trivia question for you. What TV series in all of American TV has had the most spin-offs? Well, according to the great Wikipedia, it appears that it's a series of All in the Family. All in the Family with the Bunkers. All in the Family ran between 1971 and 1979. But there are five other shows were spun off. Three of those were very successful and in fact created two of their own spin-offs. First was Maude, featuring Edith's cousin Maude Findlay. Good Times was a spin-off from Maude, featuring Florida Evans, the Findlay's black maid. And then the Jeffersons, Bunker's black former next-door neighbors George and Louise Jefferson. And Checking In, focusing on the Jefferson's maid Florence Johnston. And there's some lesser known ones. Archie Bunker's Place, the neighborhood tavern that Archie Bunker purchased in the last season of All in the Family. Then there's Gloria, that focused on the now divorced Gloria. 704 Houser features the Bunker's house with a new family. And all told, it spans 23 years from 1971 with the start of All in the Family to May of 94 with 704 Houser Street. And a lot of spinoffs came from that one show. And again, we're going to be in this spinoff of our series as well, going into Abraham, the friend of God. Now, when I say that Abraham is one of the greatest men in the Bible, I am not exaggerating in the least. In fact, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can make a really good argument that he is the most important person in the Bible. I mean, consider these facts. He's revered by the followers of three, not one, two, but three world religions: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. He's the founder of the nation of Israel. He's mentioned by name 308 times in the Old and New Testament. He's the preeminent man of faith in the Bible. He's a man whose life changed the course of world history. Consider one further point with me, if you will. While Abraham is arguably the most important person in the Old Testament, I think it's fair to say that Jesus Christ is the most important in the New, right? And how does the New Testament begin? Listen to the first verse of the first chapter of the first book, Matthew 1:1, this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. So when Matthew wants to impress upon us the significance of who Jesus Christ really is, he links him with Israel's greatest king and with the founder of Israel, Abraham. When the writers of Hebrews 11 wanted to explain what the life of faith looks like, that writer gave more space to Abraham than to anyone else. Jesus spoke of Abraham's faith. So did the Apostle Paul. Over and over again, the New Testament repeats a simple phrase: Abraham believed God. That's really what faith is, right? It's believing God and then acting upon that belief. So I hope by studying his life over the next few weeks, we may be all challenged to believe God, to take him at his word, and then to step out on that word in faith. In order to understand Abraham's life, though, we have to go back a long, long time ago in a faraway place, back to a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which was a large city on the banks of the Euphrates River. That river still exists today. It flows right through Iraq, empties into the Persian Gulf, not far from Kuwait. Historians tell us that Ur was one of the most important cities of the ancient world. In Abraham's day, they figured perhaps 250,000 people lived there. There was an ancient university there and a large library. Ur was known as the center for mathematics and astronomy and international commerce. It would be similar to our Chicago or New York or London or Singapore today. So he's a prosperous businessman who is well known to many people. He's married to his wife Sarah, and they have children. As far as we know, Abraham is not looking for God at all. But apparently God was looking for him. Above everything else, that's the important point of our text today. Abraham's life changed when God found him, spoke to him. After the account of the Tower of Babel that we studied last week, Genesis 11 goes further and gives us a genealogy of 10 generations from Shem, one of the sons of Noah, to our man Abram. Genesis 11:20. After Terah was 70 years old, he became the father of Abram and Nahor and Haran. You'll notice that Abraham and Sarah are often referred to in these earlier chapters as Abram and Sarai. And then God changes their names to the more familiar Abraham and Sarah in chapter 17. But to avoid confusion, or to minimize it anyway, we'll be using the names Abraham and Sarah throughout this study interchangeably. There's pretty simple genealogy as we read there. However, as we read on, we see it gets a lot more complicated than that. Verse 27, this is the account of Terah's family. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran was the father of Lot. But Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans, the land of his birth, while his father, Terah, was still living. Meanwhile, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Milcah and her sister Iscah were daughters of Nahor's brother, Haran, but Sarai was unable to become pregnant and had no children. As you read this account, it almost reads like the plot of a daytime soap opera. To make it a little simpler to understand, but no more simpler to see, is a chart here of Terah's family. And right away we can see there highlighted are four gentlemen, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, one of the 12 original tribes of Israel. So why does Moses focus on these four? Because they are the bloodline of Jesus, our Messiah. And again, our series is called The Gospel According to Genesis. But look closer and you'll notice several more interesting relationships. First, you see where Abraham has married his half-sister. In chapter 20, he says, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. Second, Abraham's brother Nahor marries his niece, Milcah, the daughter of his deceased brother, Haran. Now, to be fair, there's a provision in the Mosaic Law to protect the widow where a brother dies without any children. For instance, the most memorable instance of that is with Ruth and Boaz. Third, we find that Isaac marries his cousin, Rebekah. And finally, apparently not to be outdone by dear old dad, Jacob marries not one, but two of his cousins, Rachel and Leah. Today, we would find this intermarrying rather odd and distasteful. And in fact, it would later be prohibited in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 18. But this marrying within a clan was not viewed as incestuous within the culture of that day. Rather, it's an example of endogamy. Marriage within a tribe in order to maintain cultural values and property rights within the family. Now the account turns to a family migration of sorts, if you will. Verse 31, one day Terah took his son Abram, his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and his grandson Lot, his son Haran's child, and moved away from Ur of Chaldeans. He was headed for the land of Canaan, but they stopped at Haran and settled there. Terah lived for 205 years, and he died while still in Haran. From this text and this text alone, we might gather that this move, this family move, was all of Terah's idea. But in Acts chapter 7, we read something different. Verse 2 to 3, this was Stephen's reply. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham in Mesopotamia before he settled in Haran. God told him, leave your native land and your relatives and come into the land I will show you. So they had set out for Canaan, but they stopped at Haran and settled there. Why? We really don't know for sure. It doesn't say. Perhaps Terah was ill. Perhaps the grazing for the livestock was just too good in Haran to pass up. We're not really sure, but we know that Abraham waited until Terah died, and then he continued the journey on. You know, one of my mom's greatest desires as she was getting older was that her three sons would outlive her. She couldn't bear the idea that maybe she would have to bury one of her children. And as God would have it, she did outlive me and my brothers. Just a few weeks ago, Karen and I completed making a living trust for our family. In it, we included our will and a health care directive for each of us. The fact is, none of us knows when we may die, do we? It could happen 50 years from now. That would be rough for me, but it could happen 50 years from now, or 5 years from now, or it could happen tomorrow. We just don't know. I won't lie, it felt kind of odd, even a little macabre, to be putting on paper our end-of-life desires. But it also felt surprisingly comforting to know that those end-of-life decisions have already been taken care of. It was a comfort to us. And if you think that you'll get around to focusing on your relationship with God sometime in the future, I implore you to think about that again. Instead, why not invest today in that which will have value when you're living in eternity? Because one thing is certain. Each and every one of us will spend eternity living with the consequences of how we spend our time and energy here and now in this life. Why not live this day and every day to come living for Christ? You'll spend eternity glad that you did. You know, over the last few weeks, we've seen God make covenants with Adam and with Noah. And as chapter 12 opens up here, we read God's covenant with Abram. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. The Lord has said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, your father's family. Go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you'll be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you." What really is God asking of Abraham here? It's not that much, right? It says to leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household or your family, go to the land that I'm going to show you, but I'm not telling you what it is right now. Abraham was being asked to forsake everything in order to follow God's call. What would you do? You're in the prime of your life. You've got a good job. Maybe you've got a nice little nest egg set aside, a home you like, friends you admire, neighbors who respect you. You're an upstanding, valuable part in the community. You've got a good future ahead of you. And the last thing you probably want to do is move. And now God, who you've just barely met, wants you to leave everything, your family, your friends, your country, your home, your business, your security, leave everything to follow him. One pastor I read today imagined this dialogue between Abraham and God. Abraham, this is God speaking. I want you to leave everything and go to the land I'll show you. Where's that? Well, if I told you that, you wouldn't believe me. Try me. It's 1,500 miles from here in a place called Canaan. Never heard of it. I know. And guess what else? What? I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. That's impossible. I don't have any children. Don't worry. What do you mean, don't worry? Just trust me. So let me see if I got this straight. You want me to leave everything, travel across the desert to some place I've never even heard of, and become the father of a great nation. Right. So what am I supposed to tell my wife? Well, that's your problem. It's important to note here that Abram's ancestors were idolaters and polytheists. They worshiped many gods. Joshua reminded the people later in Joshua 24, verse 2, long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River, and they worshiped other gods. Archaeology has shown us that both Ur and Haran were centers of moon worship. Even the names Terah and Laban and Sarah and Milcah contain elements that reveal allegiance to a moon god. Much later than Abraham, the Israelites are warned against the worship of the moon, sun, and stars, though this kind of worship continued even under the idolatrous kings. Abraham's faith grew as God revealed himself, and by the time we see him here in Genesis 12, he's a monotheist, a worshiper of the one and only true God. Here God commands Abraham to leave in the NIV, to get out in the King James Version, to go. He's not to let his ties to his homeland or his tribe or his family keep him any longer. He is to go now. This command has hints of Jesus when he insisted in Matthew 19, verse 29, and everyone who's given up houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or property, for my sake, receive 100 times in return and will inherit eternal life. Some have called this the single most important passage in all of the Bible. Everything else that follows this chapter, all the way through the Old Testament, including the coming of Christ, the establishment of the church, and promise of Christ's return, even in the last book, the book of Revelation, all of it flows from this great promise to Abraham. Let's look a little bit at the several promises that the Lord has made to Abraham. Number one, to be a great nation. This was fulfilled in the nation of Israel, and later in the whole people of God, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. He promised him personal blessing. Abraham did become wealthy. He was also blessed with descendants. See, in Isaac, came the whole Jewish people through Ishmael, the Arab people. And he also had 6 children with Keturah after Sarah and Hagar had died. Third, a great or famous name. Abraham's name has become truly famous. Again, all 3 monotheistic religions look to him as a major figure. I mentioned that it was his name is popular in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. His name appears 104 times in the Jewish Old Testament, nearly 50 times in the Christian New Testament, and Ibrahim appears 70 times in the Quran. Fourthly, he would be a blessing to everyone. Abraham has truly been an inspiration to many millions of people who bless him. And through his descendant, Jesus the Messiah, has brought the incredible blessing of salvation to all the people of the earth. For our purposes today, though, let's please focus on this one thought, that God found Abraham while he was still an idolater, living in pagan culture. There's not even the slightest hint that Abraham was looking for God, but again, God was looking for him. Sometimes you may hear people say, you know, I found the Lord. Well, that could be true, but he first found you. Salvation begins with God, not man. He always makes the first move. I mean, think about it. It's not like humanity formed a salvation committee and we petitioned God for help. That's why the Bible says that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, and that while we were yet sinners, God died for us. What sets Abraham apart from so many others, though, is his obedience to God's word. Genesis 12, verse 4 to 5. So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all his wealth, his livestock, and all the people he had taken into his household at Haran, and he headed for the land of Canaan. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 12, God had called him to go to Canaan, but Abraham didn't really know where he was going. God pointed him towards Canaan, a land he'd only just heard about, but he still didn't know the eventual destination. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, chapter 11, the faith chapter, verse 8. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him, knowing where he was going. And even when he reached the land that God had promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. And to that I say, amen. May we all be looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. You know, he may have doubted, but he went. He may have argued with God, but he went. He may even have wondered what it's all about, but he went. God had called him to go to the land of Canaan. But where was he supposed to stop? Verse 6, when they arrived in Canaan, Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. There he set up camp beside the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the area was inhabited by the Canaanites. Abraham and his group kept on traveling until they reached one of the few settlements in Canaan at that time, the city of Shechem. The city was a large tree. In the NIV, it's tree. In the NRSV, it's oak. In the King James, it's the word plain. In Hebrew, the word elon means terebinth tree or the oak. The exact identification of the tree is disputed. We don't know what it was, or maybe it was a whole grove, although the King James translation, the plain, is clearly a translation error. But the particular tree or grove of trees was present for many generations, for we can see in Genesis later that it was used by Jacob. In Deuteronomy, it was referred to by Moses, and Joshua is visited by Joshua and used as a coronation place during the time of the judges. The Bible adds an ominous phrase at this point. The area was inhabited by Canaanites. Think about that. Abraham finally arrives in the promised land, the land that God had sent him to. And the first people he meets are pagan idol worshipers. It's a reminder today that living by faith is never easy. It wasn't easy for Abraham. It's not easy for me, and it's not easy for you. But what makes this encampment so very, very special is God himself. Verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to your descendants. And Abram built an altar there. We're not told exactly how God appeared to him. Jesus told his disciples that no one has ever seen God in the full sense, but through a burning bush, a storm, an angel, a cloud, whatever. And in each appearance, God reveals himself to offer a promise, a command, or some other important revelation. Here he makes 2 promises about the land and about the descendants. The land as yet is not well defined in God's promise. though it clearly includes the area which Abraham now finds himself. But the word that Abraham is especially excited to hear is the word descendants. Up until now, Abraham has had no real heir, except perhaps if you count his neighbor Lot or Eliezer of Damascus, his head of household. But now the Lord is promising him descendants. In gratitude for God's promise, as an act of worship, Abraham builds an altar and presumably offers a sacrifice to the Lord. We don't know how many years he spends in Shechem, but eventually this semi-nomadic shepherd just keeps moving on, probably for the sake of the herds that depend on how much pasture is available. Verse 8-9. Abraham traveled south and set up camp in the hill country, with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. And there he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord. And then Abraham continued traveling south by stages towards the Negev. You know, in our passage, it's significant that Abraham worships not another pagan god. See, the culture around him was very religious. It called on various supposed deities. But Abraham is now a believer in the one true God, Yahweh. He has cast his lots with him, and now he seeks him continually, seeks him openly, seeks him boldly. Now, next week, we'll see that Abraham will temporarily take his eyes off of God's directions and take a bad detour. But what applications can we glean from this week's study? Well, when we first met Abraham, he was worshiping idols at Ur. As we leave him, he's worshiping God in Canaan. God called, he obeyed and stepped out in faith, not knowing where he was going. And when he arrived, he worshiped God. And isn't that the pattern for the life of faith? God calls, we respond, we move out, we arrive, and we worship God when we get there. Abraham took his hands off his life and listened to the call of God. What could life do to a man like that? What could life do to you living under the call of God? You know, the life of faith is learning to trust God, and we learn to trust God as we follow him. When we're faced with pagan worship and choose to exalt God's name, we learn to trust him. When we get bad news and hope in the eternal promise of God, we learn to trust him. When we're despised and disparaged, left with a bad reputation and sullied name, but look to the one who blesses, we learn to trust him. By faith, he lived his life. Life didn't just happen to Abraham. Abraham happened to life. Not many people are willing to obey God completely. They want his blessings. They want his protection. They want his healing power, but they don't want to do his will to get it. Are you ready to make sacrifices, to go into the unknown, to put complete faith in God and obey his call? Dwight L. Moody once wrote this: some say faith is the gift of God, but so is the air. You just have to breathe it. So is bread, but you have to eat it. And so is water, but you have to drink it. Faith means taking God at his word and then leaving our Ur for the promised land. The greatest adventure you'll ever know begins the moment you say yes to God and his call on your life. So I ask you today, what is keeping you from coming to him today? Let us pray.